Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask on the air, we'll talk to you about those. If you have a viewpoint that's different from the host on something, and everybody does on something, I mean, there's literally nobody in our audience who would agree with the host on everything. And therefore, feel free to call if you want to balance comment or if you want some clarity on something that you think you disagree with but you're not sure. I'd be glad to talk to you more. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners who are in Southern California who might otherwise be planning to join us tomorrow night at Buena Park in Orange County. We have that meeting every couple months. We're not going to do it tomorrow. It's been canceled. So hope you won't be showing up. Hope that message gets out there. Anyway, probably people aren't going to meetings now at the moment anyway, so probably wouldn't affect anyone to not announce it. But just want to let you know, the meeting has been canceled until hopefully not too long from now. Because that was the meeting we were going to be studying the book of Daniel. We'll do that sometime, whenever the Lord permits. All right, let's go to the phones. Our lines are quite full at the moment. Let's talk to Robert in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I just had a question on the history of, like, eschatology and what was the most dominant view in the early church period on that?
Well, we don't have record of all the different people's views from the earliest period of the church, because obviously only a relatively few people who lived and wrote their works have survived for us. And of course, most people didn't even write about what they believed. So we can't say what people believed who didn't write. We can say this, that of the writers who spoke of their eschatology in the first three centuries, it would appear that most of them took what we would call today a premillennial view. They called it chiliasm back then, but we would call it premillennial. They believed that Jesus would come back and set up a thousand-year reign. Now, I say the ones that wrote that we know of, that'd be a handful or so. And so there's not really a lot. That's a very small sampling of the early church. I will say this, that Justin Martyr, who was one of those, who was a premillennialist in the like the third century, he mentioned that he was writing to Trypho the Jew, and he said he explains his millennial position. And then he says, I've told you that this is my view, and I do truly hold it. He says, but there are very many who are of the true Christian faith who do not hold this view. So we don't have surviving writings from those very many that Justin refers to, but he indicated there were very many who held a view different from his own. And therefore, you know, many times premillennialists will say, well, the whole church was premillennial. Well, we don't really know that to be true. We have, you know, a very, very small sampling of opinions of the early church that have survived. And it so happens that they are premillennialists. In the third century, however, you have people like Origen, who is not a premillennialist. A century and a half later, you've got Augustine, who was, of course, not premillennialist. And from that time on, there weren't many premillennialists left. Amillennialism became dominant until the 19th century. So there was, from the first three centuries, there were quite a number of premillennialists, and apparently quite a number of people who were not premillennialists and were probably amillennialists. I say probably because we really don't know of the rise of postmillennialism until, I don't know, maybe the 1700s, something like that. So, but I mean, there could have been postmillennialists too, but the early church fathers, even the ones who were premillennialists, were not at all dispensationalists. The dispensationalists are the ones who believe that Israel is God's chosen people still, even in their rejection of Christ. They believe that there's a pre-trib rapture and these kinds of things, and the millennium will be There'll be a temple with animal sacrifices that everyone participates in. That's dispensationalism. That is a brand of premillennialism that never was known until the 19th century. Or if it was ever heard of, if there was one or two people somewhere along the line who held it, they were definitely out of the mainstream. It was never the view of the church. The church, we could say, had a very strong sampling of premillennialists in the first three centuries, but they did not hold dispensational views particularly. They did not believe, for example, there's going to be a temple worship, Jewish temple worship in the millennium. They did not believe that there was a future for the nation of Israel as a nation. They believed, as amillennialists do, that there's always hope for a Jew. He can become a Christian, just like a Gentile. And that's the only hope for anybody. There's no hope for a nation because of their race, because God doesn't judge people according to race. He judges according to their relationship to Jesus. So, you know, the premillennialists in the first three centuries held that same view that the amillennialists have. And even our dispensational friends who talk about so-called replacement theology, which is an amillennial position, they admit that the premillennialists in the first three centuries were also taught replacement theology. So they weren't dispensationalists. The only people who don't teach replacement theology seem to be the dispensationalists, and they arose in the 1900s. So that would be a brief overview of the history of the eschatological views.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I was just reading in my book for class, and I wasn't sure if that was a valid argument for the premillennialist view, but
well, I can. It is a valid argument for the premillennial view to say that very important early advocates of the view existed in the first three centuries. I mean, the most important church fathers we know of from that period were premillennialists. Again, we don't know what most people thought because only a very small sampling of them ever wrote anything on the subject. But those who are premillennial can certainly with great validity say this view of premillennialism goes back to the early days of the church. There were plenty of important people who held it. If they say that the whole church was premillennial, then they're saying far more than can be established by any records. And certainly they're disagreeing with what Justin Martyr said about it. So I think if a premillennialist says the whole church was premillennial for the first three centuries, they're not making a statement that can be established, and they seem to be disagreeing with one of the main premillennialists who said that wasn't the case. If they say that that dispensationalism was around in the early centuries, they're wrong. There just wasn't. There's been extensive studies of the church fathers looking for that very point. I mean, you're not going to find any of them talking about the pre-trib rapture, for example, or about, you know, the millennium being a time when the Jewish animal sacrifices would be restored. They didn't believe that kind of stuff. That's a dispensational position, and no one can justly say that this kind of dispensationalism as a system existed before the 19th century. Some of the points of dispensationalism may have. That is to say, you know, at any given time, like today, you could find any number of people who hold bizarre views that are not in the mainstream. You know, if somebody were to look at the writings of the 20th century, the 21st century church, 1,000 years from now, and if they got their hands on some Word of Faith teachers, they could say, oh, well, the Word of Faith was what the church taught back in the 21st century. Well, that's a marginalized group of Christians who taught it. And you might find, I don't think you will, but you might find some who were earlier than the 19th century who taught some of the things that later were incorporated into the dispensational system. But Darby, John Nelson Darby, is the undisputed founder of the dispensational system. Now, somebody asked me recently if I had read a book. I don't know how recent it is. It might be a recent book that talks about dispensationalism before Darby. And I have not read it yet. I would love to read it. I'll have to get a copy of it because it sounds very interesting to me. But I'm pretty sure what I'll find. Pretty sure I'll find what all scholars have found. And that is that premillennialism existed, but not dispensationalism. Though you can find, and dispensationalists point this out, there's an old letter called Pseudo-Ephraim. It's called Pseudo-Ephraim because most people don't believe that Ephraim really wrote it. And Ephraim, if he did write, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, I think in the 6th century, so he's not really one of the early church fathers. But there is a letter called Pseudo-Ephraim where you find a very, frankly, a very obscure description of the second coming of Christ, which sounds like it might hold to a pre-trib rapture. I've read the passage many times, and it's quite confusing, I think. But it does sound like it could be advocating a pre-trib rapture. If so, then whoever wrote it was quite out of step with the norms of what the church taught throughout those centuries. You'll find other people, for example, I think the Anabaptists, some of the Anabaptists taught that there'd be a restoration of Israel in the last days. This was not taught by the mainstream church at all at any time until the 1800s. But I like the Anabaptists. I agree with them on many things, but they were not dispensationalists per se. They were an unusual group, a good group, but they were not necessarily representing the views of the church, and they had certainly not developed a dispensational system. So the system of dispensationalism became mainstreamed in much of the evangelical church in the 1800s because of the work of John Nelson Darby. That would be, I think, a statement that all authorities would agree with. Robert, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Bob from California. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello?
You're not very loud. Can you speak more loudly or directly into your phone?
Can you hear me now?
Much better. Thank you.
Much
Go ahead.
Better. Thank you. Go ahead.
Now, you believe in immersion as a form of baptism.
Well, that's what the word baptism means in the Greek, immersion. Yeah.
Okay, now, under the law of Moses, there was no immersion. It was all sprinkling. How do we get that pagan concept of immersion? It's actually not immersion. It's submersion because it's a singular word that you're using.
Well, immersion or submersion are both singular words, so it doesn't really make a difference whether you use either one. The truth is that the word baptisto or baptisma or baptismos, these are different forms of a similar word in the Greek. It refers to being immersed or being submerged, if you prefer. It's not a pagan concept. It's John the Baptist is the first person we know to ever practice it. But the Jews might have practiced it in his day. We don't know. We only have documentation from the second century that the Jews began to baptize proselytes, that is, Gentiles that wanted to become Jews. The Jews were, in the second century, practicing immersion or baptism of proselytes. But John the Baptist was before that time, and we don't know if the Jews were doing it before him or not. But in the Old Testament, there's no baptism at all, and you know, Moses sprinkled people with water. He sprinkled people with blood. You know, I mean, we don't do those practices. Those are part of the Old Testament practices. They're not really called baptism at all. A person, for example, would be sprinkled when he was cleansed of a leprosy or something like that. You know, the tabernacle and its things were sprinkled with water and with blood. So were the priests. This is not parallel to baptism at all. This is a ritual of cleansing, but that's not what baptism was. Baptism is for all people. Baptism is for everyone who believes in Christ. The sprinkling in the Old Testament was a special ritual that was practiced on certain people on very unusual occasions, not on everyone. So, it's not really a pagan practice to immerse. That's something that actually the first documentation of any religion immersing is Christianity with John the Baptist.
Let me get a word in there. Now, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 9th verse, it says that Jesus did away with baptism because of his death. It says that he did away with the first that he may establish the second.
No, it says he did away with the first ritual of Yom Kippur, that he would establish the second ritual.
No. It says that he died to do away with the first that he may establish the second. The
right.
First
That's
was
what I just
the
said.
Law of Moses.
Right, exactly. So what's that got to do with baptism? Moses didn't practice baptism.
If you read the 9th chapter in the 10th verse, it says there were divers washings and rituals. And then Paul said that the Gentiles should not practice the law of Moses nor the baptism at all. That
No, he doesn't say that. No, I'm afraid you're not very well informed. The book of Hebrews does say there were many washings and other rituals, and there were in the law of Moses. These were not baptism, okay? These were, in fact, sprinklings, and they were not baptism. John the Baptist came and practiced baptism. And you might want to study the law of Moses a little better so that you can know what it is the book of Hebrews is talking about. But it's talking about how Jesus' death took away the old covenant, so he established a new covenant. And he did say the old covenant did have an earthly tabernacle, and it had various sacrifices and sprinklings washings and so forth. Yeah, all those things are gone. I agree with you. Those things are gone. But they have nothing to do with baptism. Jesus practiced baptism, and he commanded that people be baptized. So I'm not sure really why you would think that Jesus would be against it.
Jesus never commanded baptism. There's no record that he told his disciples to baptize. No.
Well, there certainly is. Okay, so you don't accept Matthew 28 as scripture or something? In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." I don't know why you would say that. Now, of course, Jesus did baptize. The Bible says in John chapter 3, he baptized more people than John the Baptist did. So I think, I don't really know where you're getting information.
You're misquoting now. You know that.
No, I don't know that. I'm not misquoting. I think you're the one who misquoted. Can you tell me what I am misquoting?
It says that Jesus never baptized anybody, but his disciples baptized more than John.
You're conflating two verses, so you're the one misquoting. You're the one misquoting. It says in chapter 3 that the disciples of John. Let me speak then. Okay, the disciples of John, it says in John chapter 3, verse 22, and going on, it says John was baptizing, and let's see here. There arose a dispute, verse 25. Between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now, in chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea." He had his disciples baptizing on his behalf, and Paul baptized. When you do something, through your agents, you're doing it. Okay, if I assign somebody to do something and they do it, that's on me. Okay.
No.
Okay. Well, I'm going to have to move along to someone who actually knows a little bit about what they're talking about, because I think you have an agenda, but it's not based on anything scriptural. Okay. Let's talk to Leslie from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Leslie.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
So my friends and I have been going through your series on Towards a Radical Christian Counterculture. And just based on kind of the way you talk in those, it sounds like the time frame was early 90s, because it sounded like you talked about the Clinton administration.
Yeah.
One of the things I had a question about that you had mentioned was you said that there were only 5% of people in the world that you felt were true believers in Christ.
Let me say this. I would never in my life commit myself to that kind of a figure. I probably said there's probably maybe only 5% who do. I certainly would not say, don't quote me that there's only 5%, because I don't know. I've never known, and I don't think I have any way of knowing. Yeah.
No, correct. You did emphasize in the lecture that it was more of a guess.
Right.
It wasn't any sort of statistical fact, but that was your opinion. You did say it was an opinion that's what you thought. But I was just kind of curious on your opinion as well. Nothing factual, not database, but where we are about 20, 25 years since you originally did that recording on those lectures, what you feel we may be sitting at today. Do you feel that this number has gone down or remained the same or maybe even grown any?
I might give a more what shall I say, optimistic estimate now. I'm not sure. I will say the majority of people in churches have not heard the gospel of the kingdom. And if they haven't heard the gospel of the kingdom, I'm not sure how they could have responded to it. Now, it is possible for people to respond savingly to Christ when they hear about him, whether the gospel has been preached well about him or not. But a lot of churches, especially the biggest ones, I won't say that, I'll say many of the biggest churches in this part of the world, do not preach the gospel clearly. And so you've got a bunch of people swelling their congregations who may have no idea what the gospel really is. If they do, I don't know where they heard it, but they may read their Bibles. I don't. There's no way to know this. The count. All I can say is that there's a lot of churches which I think are so far from biblical teaching that I'm not sure if they have any Christians in them. They might. I mean, this is something only God knows. But I'd say there's some very large churches where hardly anyone in them probably has ever heard the gospel of the kingdom of God preached. And so I you know, maybe I'm being a little too pessimistic. God knows, and I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I mean, I would love to be able to say, you know, 95% of the people in churches, they're right in their lockstep marching with Jesus. They're disciples. But when I read what Jesus said about being a disciple, I can't say that I've met very many, not a very large percentage of the people who are Christians, who could be said to be disciples.
Okay, no, my group and I would kind of be in agreement with that. It was just my own curiosity due to the fact that the series we're listening to was recorded 20 plus years ago, and so much has changed in our culture at this point that I really wasn't sure how much the churches are growing. That
right. I have to say,
could have had an increase or not.
I have to say, I might make a more generous or a more optimistic estimate now. I would, even then, I would certainly not have wanted anyone to take that as a statistic and run with it. I was trying to just give the impression that really a small percentage of people in the churches are seem to be disciples of Jesus. I mean, all you have to do is read Luke chapter 14 and see what Jesus said about disciples. You know, unless a person hates his father, mother, wife, and children, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If a person doesn't take up his cross and carry it, he can't be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, I don't take those things in the sense of literal abandonment of all your family and goods, but it does mean something. I mean, it uses hyperbole, but it's using hyperbole just to state something that's real. And I'd have to say, I think I understand. I mean, from studying, I think I understand what it does refer to. And I have to say that a lot of Christians just don't have that as their mindset. So I'm not sure that we could call them disciples. I'm not sure Jesus would. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. So, you know, he indicated there to be people, even people who cast out demons in his name and prophesied in his name and did mighty works in his name. Now, these guys have a lot more credentials, outward credentials than I do. But Jesus said many of them are going to say, hey, we did these things in your name. And he'll say, I didn't know you. Who are you? And, you know, that being so, I think there's an awful lot of people who also have not cast out demons or prophesied or done mighty works in his name who also think that they're followers of Christ, but their churches have never really told them what it means to follow Christ, which is a great crime, I think. And so I think I'm surprised I said 5%. I think I would normally say maybe 20%, and I'm probably at that kind of an opinion now. So anyway, I might have been a little more curmudgeonly back then.
No, it's perfectly okay, and we did not, or at least I did not take that as, you know, a statement of fact. You know, it was just definitely your perception and opinion at the time. So I appreciate you giving me your thoughts on that in current time. So thanks so much.
All right. All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling today. God bless you. All right. We have a break coming up, but we have lots of calls waiting, and we're going to take them. We have another half hour. So don't go away. We take a break, and you know, we play the music, and people say, oh, it sounds like the show's over. It's not over. I even give the address, so that really makes it sound like the show's over. No, I do that partly because there are stations that only take half of the program. We only have a half hour on some stations. So I have to kind of end the first half hour a little bit like the end of the program, but then we go on for another half hour on almost all the stations. So we just want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And what that means is we pay, what, I think this month it was about $65,000 $65,000 for a month, paying radio stations for time. And so you just need to be aware that we, you know, they don't give time away to people like us or to anybody. Frankly, the radio stations have to make a living too. So we don't, most places have either a church that supports them or maybe have sponsors like ads and stuff like that to help pay the bills. We don't do that. We don't prefer to do that. So we just let you know. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, what that usually involves is paying the bills. And you can do so. You can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give you that address again since it's the end of the week. Give you an end of the week special, a repeat. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website, you can donate from the website also. There's a button there that says donate. But most of the people who go to the website do there not to donate, but to benefit themselves. You can do both. But everything at the website is free. We've got hundreds, even thousands. Honestly, it's not an exaggeration of resources. They're all free to download at thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll be taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, you're always welcome to call here, but you've got to find a line open, and right now the lines are full. But I will give you a chance. I'll give you the number. Hold on to the number. Call back, let's say, in 5 minutes or a few minutes, and you'll probably find a line has opened up. I can't guarantee it, but it's usually the case. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller is Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Victor. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
That's good. My question is going to be kind of broad, but I'm hoping that you can answer it kind of briefly, even though it might kind of be broad.
You don't know me very well. Go ahead.
Yeah. The first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, that God had told to Satan that the woman seed is going to bruise his head and he's going to bruise the heel. Mm-hmm. When God had told Abraham that the seed was going to come from him, that's going to bless all family. Mm-hmm. And then when God told David that the kingdom's going to be never end, by the time the New Testament come in, seemed like that was fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
This is what I'm going to ask. That where the kingdom is going to go against Satan, I'm really asking this, really. To where it's more, remember he said we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principality and wickedness in heavy in the heavenly places and so forth. To where, isn't this where we at now as far as fulfilling that prophecy in Genesis 3:15?
Yes. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 16, I think it might be verse 20, but I'm not positive. He says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So the church definitely to crush Satan under its feet. I think it's Psalm 47 that says he will subdue the nations under us. So we have, we have a role to play. I mean, a lot of times people think, well, Jesus died and rose again so we can die and go to heaven. But really, he started something. He started a kingdom, and he's recruiting people to be in the kingdom. If you want to be a Christian,
spiritual kingdom, that is.
A spiritual kingdom, that's right. And he's the king. He's at the right hand of God. He did conquer Satan at the cross, But the warfare goes on. Now, it might seem contradictory to say Jesus conquered Satan, and then we still have to fight him. Why, if he's already conquered? I usually liken it to David killing Goliath. When David killed Goliath, that's like Jesus, you know, defeating Satan. But what happened? Goliath was a representative of a whole kingdom, the Philistines. And the agreement was, if the Philistine is killed, then the Philistines have to serve the Israelites. But if the Israelite, in this case David, was killed, then the Israelites have to serve the Philistines. It was like these two men were fighting for a kingdom each. And the whole fate of the kingdom they represented rested upon their success in this valley. Since David killed Goliath, that meant that Israel's success was assured and that the Philistines had lost and were now the servants of Israel. But the Philistines weren't happy about it, and they ran the other direction. They didn't come and submit. They fled, it says, when they saw Goliath fell, they fled. And then the Israelites, who were the ones on whose behalf David had won the victory, they went and participated in the victory. It wasn't just going to be David's doing it all by himself. They had a stake in it. They had a benefit from it, and they had a role in it. And so also Jesus has conquered Satan, and the demons believe and tremble. And the Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I mean, the devil's kingdom is defeated, but they're not obliterated. They're not non-existent. They haven't been annihilated. And therefore, we pursue them. Basically, we're on the offensive, not them. They're in flight. Now, the truth is, the devil still controls anybody who will let him. The devil's not literally dead like Goliath was literally dead. That's, you know,
so it's a continual fight where sometimes we still do the head and he still do the wound.
Right.
Well, go back and forth.
Exactly. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. If Jesus is going to crush the serpent's head under his feet, we are his feet. We are his flesh and his bones. We're his body parts, you know. And so so we go and we have a role in enforcing the victory that Christ has accomplished. But in the process, the enemy is already defeated and they know it, which is why demons act so terrified when they encounter a Christian who knows something about this. You know, I also compare it to, you know, somebody driving without a driver's license. In most places, that's illegal, but people do it all the time. Their license is expired, and they just keep driving. Or they never get a license, they just drive, and no one catches them, so they just keep doing it. And they could do it indefinitely until somebody with the authority of the state comes and says, hold on here, that's illegal. And that's what we are. We're the authorities of the kingdom of God. We're the people assigned by the king to go out and enforce his victory. And when the devil's driving without a license, he's controlling people because they let him, but they let him because they're ignorant in many cases. Yeah. So we go out and we preach the gospel that there's another king, one Jesus. That's what we're preaching.
That's a good move. Yeah.
Yeah. And we tell the devil, hey, you're done here. I mean, you can't rule this people group here on this dark, remote, you know, jungle tribe or something like that, you know, that we finally have arrived and told them about the king. And now the devil has lost his absolute rule over them.
Right.
He can still rule over any of them that choose to, but at least now he can't rule over them by default.
Right. One quick question also along the kingdom as far as who is being grafted in. Mm-hmm. Not the tree and so forth, but just the Gentile. Since we're in the Gentile times, and he already made the Jews and the Gentiles one, that was the more of the remnant who made made them into one. So
that's
now
right.
It's mainly all just Gentiles, where all the Jews are just so mixed. He just say y'all just Gentile too. So isn't it now just Gentile who are just now coming into the body of Christ and so forth, the new community?
There are Jews who get converted too. You know, there are Jews who get saved, but
they
are
mixed.
Right, but just like the Jews are a very small percentage of the human population, so they're also a very small percentage of the church, just because the church is a sampling of all nations who have responded to Christ. And since the Jewish nation is a small portion of that, obviously they also make up a small portion of the church, but they are well represented. It's probable that the percentage of the church that is Jewish people who've become Christians may be larger than the percentage of the world that is Jewish. In other words, there may be a disproportionate representation of Jews. I don't know the figures. Nobody knows. But there are a significant number of Jewish Christians. And when you think of the population of the world being whatever it is, 6.5 billion or whatever it is, and the Jews are, what are they, under 20 million out of a whole bunch of billions, it may well be that the percentages of Jews in the church is larger than the percentage of Jews in the human population, which is a positive for them. But still, it has always been that the majority of Gentiles and Jews have not been believers in Christ.
Yeah.
That was true in Christ's time. It's true now. It's true in Paul's time. When Paul said that the Gentiles were being grafted in, he didn't indicate that all the Jews had been removed from the tree, because he said only the unbelieving Jews had been lopped off.
Right.
He said some of the branches, the ones that were lopped off because of unbelief, but there were Jews like Paul and the apostles and the whole church in Jerusalem, for example, who were Jewish people who were not lopped off. They were on the tree and they were Jewish because they had believed in Christ.
I guess he's making them jealous, as he would say, about the folks on the Gentile more so than the focus on the Jews, I guess.
Yeah, that's what Paul said in Romans 11. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
So you answered. I do appreciate that too, Paul. Greg, Steve. I do appreciate that.
Yeah. Okay. God bless you, Victor.
You too. Okay.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Joseph from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Joseph. Welcome to the
program. Good evening, Steve.
Hi.
Hello, Steve.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Can't you hear me?
Okay. Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay. Go ahead.
Thanks for taking my call. I couldn't hear you at first.
Okay.
I wanted to ask you about the Battle of Armageddon and what it represents, and I'll take your answer. I'll hang up and take the answer.
Okay. Thank you very much. The Battle of Armageddon, the term Armageddon is only used one time in the Bible. It's in the 16th chapter of Revelation, and it talks about the great day of the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's really what it's called. It says they came to a place called Armageddon, and that's why we sometimes call it the Battle of Armageddon. But the actual name of the battle in Revelation 16:14 is the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then two verses later it says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. It's kind of interesting that it would say Armageddon in the Hebrew, because there is no valley that's called Armageddon. And in fact, the word Armageddon actually in Hebrew literally means mountain of Megiddo. It doesn't even refer to a valley, but a mountain. But there's not even a mountain called that either. Mount Carmel overlooks the valley of Megiddo. So some people think that the mountain of Megiddo is a reference to Mount Carmel. But again, Armageddon, it's strange because it's the mountain of Megiddo is what the word itself means. And it's not found anywhere else in Scripture. And there's not an actual place that has that as its proper name. So it probably is referring to the valley of Megiddo, or the mountain that overlooks it, which is Mount Carmel. In any case, I think it's symbolic. I think in Revelation chapter 16 that we're reading, as we are in the earlier chapters of Revelation, many of them, of the great battle that ended the Jewish nation in AD 70, when the judgment of God came upon them for their, as Jesus put it, for the blood of all the prophets. Jesus said that the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah is going to come upon this generation, and it did. And it says in verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. Now, the great city is here called Babylon, which is symbolic. It's mystery Babylon, not the real Babylon. But the great city is a term that was used back in chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, speaking of the two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Not a great city, but the great city. And it says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the city where our Lord was crucified is Jerusalem. That's called the great city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Well, symbolically, Jerusalem had become a new Sodom and a new Egypt and a new Babylon, apparently, because in Revelation 16:19, It says the great city was divided into three parts, which is kind of interesting because Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 5, talks about Ezekiel cutting his hair off and putting it into three parts, chopping some of it with a knife, burning some of that in a fire, and tossing the rest of it to the wind, which was, he said, in interpreting that, he said, this is Jerusalem. You know, a third of these people are going to go into captivity, a third are going to be burned in the fire, a third are going to be slain with the sword. So the city in Ezekiel's day was divided into three parts, that is, three different groups that would suffer three different fates. And some feel, I tend to think, that it's referring to that here too, because I believe that Revelation is primarily looking at the replay of what Ezekiel was looking at. Ezekiel's prophecies are woven through Revelation, as are Zechariah and several other, many other prophets. And I think that Revelation is serving sort of like the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel was written about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And Revelation, which uses many of the same images from Ezekiel, I think is written about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It only happened twice in history, once in the Old Testament, once in New Testament times. And so I think that the New Testament book is about the New Testament counterpart of Ezekiel. So I think the battle is the battle of the Roman armies against the Jews, which would last about 3.5 years from 66 to 70 AD until it was, and it was a bloody thing. It was a horrendous, horrible, horrible season of war. And especially after the city was besieged, it was just like hell in there. And we know that because Josephus was there, and he left us a record of it. So anyway, those would be my thoughts about Armageddon. I don't think it's talking about a future battle, though obviously that's one of the major views, probably the most common view. In fact, even non-Christians think it's true. Of course, I never really have chosen to base my theology on what non-Christians think, but it is true that non-Christians usually think of Armageddon as the end of the world, even if they're thinking about a comet coming to smash the earth rather than a war. Anyway, I hope that helps, or maybe just confuses. I don't mean to. Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Beatrice. Hey, anyone there? Sounds like a line is open. Beatrice, are you there? Okay, going once, going twice. All right, I don't need someone just calling me to the phone laughing. All right, call back if you want to be at your phone. Now, when you call the program, please be at your phone because things like that happen if you don't. Okay, let's talk to David from San Diego, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey. Thanks for taking my call. It's good to talk to you again.
Good to talk to you again.
My question is more pastoral than it is theological. Mm-hmm. And it's about a believer feeling angry towards God. And the reason I ask that is, especially when it comes to like natural evil in the world, mm-hmm. say like a tsunami swallows a whole town. Mm-hmm. And as believers, you know, you might feel disappointed towards God or angry. And as I read, I'm reading an article by a theologian in Asia who's dedicated his ministry to like studying the Psalms and all of that. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that he mentions is that God welcomes those kinds of feelings in believers. And so I'm a little bit conflicted as to whether or not when a believer feels angry or disappointed at God, is it always necessarily sinful and or disrespectful towards him? Or because of passages like in Jeremiah or Job or Psalms, et cetera, is that something that you think God welcomes us to express towards him? So how do you see that? How do you make sense of that?
Well, it's true. Some of the Psalms and certainly Job and Jeremiah, too, are found to speak angrily toward God about things he's done or at least with great disappointment and with seeming anger. And to say that God welcomes it, I don't know if I'd say God welcomes it. I don't know of any place in the Bible where God says, go ahead, have at it me, you know, just, you know, mm-hmm. curse me. I can handle it. I'm a big boy. And he is a big boy. He does endure it. He tolerates it. He doesn't send people to hell because they complain. But I'm not saying that that's a good thing. I can't think of any time that I've ever felt that I should be angry at God, although many things have happened that I was very upset happened. I never blamed God for them. And, you know, of course, the truth is that God could step in to prevent bad things from happening. I don't think God is the cause of bad things, but he obviously, if he doesn't step in and stop them, we could say, well, he could have stopped it. Why didn't you do it? But I have to assume this also, that God is not obligated to step in every time someone's about ready to do something bad. That would certainly eliminate free will and you know, eliminate human history for the most part. It'd be more like a chess game than a human history. Mm-hmm. But basically, God steps in when there's a good reason to, in his judgment. And he, you know, how many times in the Old Testament did he step in and do miracles? Not very many when you consider we're reading 4,000 years of history. There's, what, maybe once a century on average, or once a millennium, not once a millennium, but, you know, several times a millennium. I mean, for God to step in and stop people from doing what they're going to do, we don't read of it being a commonplace. And, or even natural disasters. We don't read of it being a commonplace that God doesn't let nature take its course. He does. And when he lets bad things happen, maybe he does it. Well, he always has a reason for not stepping in. It may simply be, his reason may be simply that he doesn't want it to become too commonplace for him to step in. People would begin to, you wouldn't be able to count on, you know, making decisions and having any outcomes that you could predict. You wouldn't be able to have scientific laws if, you know, every time something bad was going to happen, God stopped it from happening. You know, tectonic plates stopped moving. Volcanoes didn't go off when they're going to, you know, if God stepped in, there'd be no natural laws that could be discerned. We'd live in a random society that we couldn't make any predictions about. But because God lets the world and mankind in it do what he allowed them to do in the first place, his stepping in to change things isn't that commonplace. Now, in the life of the Christian, though, I believe there's a general principle that he has his angels encamped around the righteous, just like he had a hedge around Job. And therefore, I don't think he lets every bad thing happen to Christians that people might wish for it to happen. In fact, I think only those things that he actually sees could benefit us, he allows to go through. But that, when I say could benefit us, it means that, you know, they can benefit us depending on our reaction. If we get angry at God when he lets a bad thing happen and he doesn't stop it, well, then we've failed a test. I mean, we certainly had another option, and instead we chose to get angry. If we say, well, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I actually believe you're good, better than me. I actually believe you're powerful and wise, more than me. So why would I use my wisdom or my standard of what I think is good to judge you? I think it should be the other way around. I mean, this is the way people think when they've been really thoroughly converted, it seems to me, because conversion means you have changed your mind about who has to please whom. You know, when you're not a Christian, you figure everyone ought to please me, even God. If he doesn't, he's got some answering to do, you know. That's the unbeliever's way of looking at it. When you convert, you say, hey, it's never going to be about what pleases me. It's only about what pleases God. That's the conversion of the mind. That's the new heart that God gives. That you have had a change of direction, a change of complete orientation about reality. Nothing has to please me, but everything must please God. And if it pleases God to kill me, Job said, if he slays me, I'll still trust him, you know? And frankly, I think that's the attitude of a thoroughly converted person. Now, I do believe there are people who are really converted, but they're weak and they're very poorly taught, and their reorientation is not well reinforced by the teaching of the church and so forth. So I think there's a lot of people who aren't really very, stably converted, but someone who is, I don't know why they get mad at God. You can't get mad at someone unless you think they did something wrong, right?
Right.
Okay, so
Psalms probably, so real quick, you would think maybe that certain Psalms, the best way to look at them is God put them in the Bible as examples of like the human heart, maybe?
Absolutely.
Would that be a better way of...
Yeah, same thing with Ecclesiastes.
Not necessarily.
Yeah. But yeah, I said the same thing with Ecclesiastes, you know, it tells us how Solomon was musing, but it doesn't necessarily say we should believe it. The Psalms are true expressions of godly people going through many different kinds of circumstances. And in many of the Psalms, perhaps maybe most of them, the psalmist begins by complaining about something. But by the time he's finished complaining, By the end of the psalm, he's talking about, hey, God is good, you know. He's, you know, he's going to redeem Israel, you know. Praise God, I'll trust him, you know. And so, I mean, sometimes the psalms function as prayers. You go to prayer in many cases because of some crisis, and then after you've prayed, you're back reoriented as you should be, you know, trusting God.
Thank you. That's really helpful.
Love you, brother. God bless you.
Love you, too. God bless.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Beatrice is back with us. Beatrice, are you at the phone today? Hello, Beatrice. Uh-oh. She called back, but she's not at the phone. You got a battery problem with your phone, maybe, or something. Sorry, I can't stay here when there's no talking. Maybe charge your phone up and call to Monday. We can talk then. Let's talk to Billy from Atlanta, Georgia. Hey, Billy. Thanks for calling.
Hey. Yeah, I was wondering, do you believe if a person is truly born again, do you believe in eternal security?
I believe in the security of the believer, okay? And what I mean by that is if you believe, there are certain promises. Whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes, that's present tense. I don't believe in the security of unbelievers. And a person who doesn't believe anymore is an unbeliever, right? I mean, that's a believer is somebody who believes. So if somebody believes now, well, then they're certainly secure. If later they abandon the faith, as the Bible describes some people do, Paul said, many shall depart from the faith. Jesus said, you know, the seed that fell on shallow ground are those who believe for a while, but then they fall away. I mean, the idea that you can stop believing is affirmed in Scripture. Now, if you stop believing, then you can't be described as a believer. So I think that since I'm a believer, I have security. I will never deny Christ, but if I ever did, if I ever stopped being a believer, I don't think I'd have security anymore.
Okay, here's what I have a problem with. I believe in eternal security. Okay, I was born again when I was 10 years old. Changed my life, never felt like that in my life. Went up to the altar, old-fashioned altar, got saved. Jesus met me. I know he met me. I met him. Mm-hmm. There's no way I can meet you, or, you know, me and you meet, and you. I meet you, but you didn't meet me. That don't make any sense. But when he says, I never knew you, the Bible says God cannot lie. So, God, that would make God a liar, wouldn't it, if he said, I never knew you, Billy? But I met him in all of that night. No matter what kind of life I led, I was born again that night. I know I was.
Right.
That's what I have a problem with.
But that's an entirely different subject. When Jesus said, I never knew you, he wasn't speaking to people who were backsliders. He wasn't talking about people who had been Christians. He said, I never knew you, which means these are people he never knew. It's not talking about backsliders. He said, many will say.
People that never got saved.
Right, exactly. They thought they were saved, but they weren't.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. I'm sorry. I was just wondering, I heard you say that, like, I caught the tail end of that while ago this morning.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay. I believe Jesus was speaking literally when he says, I never knew you. He's talking about people that he never knew.
Never knew. Okay, thank you, sir. Bye-bye.
My pleasure. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we only have about... Oh, well, there's the music. We don't have any time left. And that's the end of the week. But, you know, we've been doing this daily, Monday through Friday, for 22... We're in our 23rd year of doing this, so... We'll probably be here Monday. Can't guarantee anything. If the Lord lives, we will. I mean, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, is what James said we should say. So we plan to be here Monday. And for those of you who are still waiting online, I apologize we couldn't get to your calls today. And especially Beatrice, who called twice, but we just couldn't get her on the phone. Anyway, feel free to call back Monday, Tuesday, any day. We do this regularly and have been doing it for years. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are... Listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hey, thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.